Timothy Dudley Smith wrote that hymn to mark our 150th. And, of course, he wrote a hymn to mark our centenary as well, because he wrote Lord for the Years for that purpose. So we regard ourselves as particularly privileged that Timothy should write a hymn for us 50 years apart, one for the centenary and one for the 150th. And he is just the most extraordinary faithful servant of the gospel in all of his ministry. I want to share with you this afternoon just a few thoughts that struck me as resonating with this incredible theme of the great drama of the Bible and the part that we have to play in it, by looking at one of the arguably most dramatic moments in the Gospels in terms of what was being acted out and what was being taught so extraordinarily powerful. And it is this moment on the Passover evening where Jesus is sharing a meal with his disciples, and beforehand he stops them and starts washing their feet. Now, as of course you realise, Jesus in many ways is prefiguring what he is going to do the following day. The following day, he will die on a cross in his love for his people, and he will serve mankind through his death. But the night before, in a sense to teach his disciples, he washes their feet, taking on the role of a servant, and then concluding that sort of action, if one can put it like that, after some conversation, with those extraordinary words, "A new commandment I give to you, to love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." And I think I was overwhelmed by those words. On one occasion, it was in a cold, drafty village church, not like lovely, warm Terrington's and Clements. And this was Kempsford, where I was serving before moving to the village of Bybury. And Kempsford was really very much one of those places where sort of Dibley meets Midsummer, with slightly fewer murders. But if you met the PCC, you would wonder why that was, I think, sometimes. I did say this to them, I hasten to add, directly. I've never said behind their back. They said, "Well, this is Dibley, you must be sort of Dawn French." But we let that one pass. And it was one sort of cold, rather damp, Maundy Thursday. And those words were being read. And, of course, as you know, the word Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, a commandment, because it is the evening where we remember Jesus' commandment, the new commandment, to love one another. And I just found myself completely overwhelmed as I heard those words anew. And John's portrayal of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, being struck by the just extraordinary truth, this is God. God is on his hands and knees washing his disciples' feet. He's washing his pupils' feet. And he's not just washing any feet, he includes the feet of the one who's going to betray him. God himself on his hands and knees. And I think it was three things that struck me from this passage just quite overwhelmingly. There is so much here and you could spend a lifetime, I think, actually in this passage. But what particularly leapt out for me was that very simple understanding that here is God serving, and that he is modelling for us, modelling because he will the following day be dying for his people, but showing what it might look like. He is modelling love. And in modelling love, he is saying, following me is about being a servant. And of course, these days we do have a slight tendency to think that sort of servanthood is something to do with Downton Abbey, and we can also have a sort of jolly cup of tea down with the rest of them at some point. And of course, servanthood is about slavery here. It is about full-time belonging. It's about ownership. It is about giving of whole self in the service of others. That, after all, is what servanthood is. And in washing his disciples' feet, he is demonstrating that this is the very heart of the Christian faith. This is what love looks like. And, of course, the challenges, and we had this from Peter. When Peter immediately says, "No, what are you doing? You'll never wash my feet," says Peter. And it's wonderful the way we get from Peter. "Yes, of course you're God. Of course you're the anointed one, but I know better." And that wonderful sense we get again and again with Peter which of course we echo so easily. Yes, Lord, of course you are God, of course you're the Lord, but I do know better than you. And it is that sense that here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who created the heavens, the one who created every microscopic detail, serving, saying, God serves. That is an extraordinary and almost nonsensical idea to us. We, of course, use it in leadership. We, you know, go to Sandhurst and over the gate is to lead is to serve. I heard a sportsman recently saying, of course, being a captain, he said, being the leader is to put everybody else first. Now, in principle, we do know that's true. We would take that on. But actually, look at the world in which we live in. And actually, it would give a lie to that thing which we know to be true. We live in a world that actually thinks that leadership and power are about money. They're about status. If you're a vicar, it's about having a big chair to sit on, wearing funny clothes, being accorded honour. It's about being put first. I was a headmaster for a number of years, and that sense, you know, you came into the theatre or the concert or to the chapel, and there was a special place set aside for you. That's leadership. Something special, a special place. People look at you differently. They treat you differently. When there's somebody in the room, they'll go for you because you're the leader, you're the boss, you're in charge. The red carpet, the stretch limousine, whatever it may be, that is leadership. Leadership's about power. That's what our God is meant to look like. Earlier this year, I was out speaking in Vietnam and Cambodia and found myself visiting for a couple of days Siem Reap. And Siem Reap has sort of relatively recently discovered a set of cities and temples in northern Cambodia. And Siem Reap absolutely sort of had it, as we all perceive it, which is, if you wanted to see God, God lived on the top of a very, very high tower in quite a little room. And there were lots of sort of rooms around it. And you had to go through one sort of area, and then you went through another area, onto another set of platforms, and then up onto another set of platforms, and then kind of climb lots and lots of stairs. And right up at the top, in a very small room, that's where God lived. And God lived right at the top, looking down on everybody else, or it could be on Mount Olympus or whatever. That's what gods do. They sort of sit up there, looking down on everybody else in very powerful positions, and we human beings will just copy that, or have we made our gods copy us? That isn't Jesus. That isn't God. God's on his hands and knees. He's washing feet. That is the God that we worship. That is why God was so easily despised by the Egyptians, who saw the Jewish God as a slave God, a servant God, a God for outcast people, a God for people who couldn't really afford a proper God, who sort of lived in a proper temple. That is our God. That is our servant God. And the irony is that we know that not to be true. We know that's not how it should be, but we continue to act like that. It's a little bit like, I don't know if you've ever read a wonderful book by Barbara Tuchman, the American historian, called The March of Folly. And it was really a book about Vietnam and about the folly of American engagement in Vietnam. But the book was really four or five chapters demonstrating extraordinary actions by whole nations, which, when looked upon in retrospect, were completely bonkers. But at the time, everyone said, this is a good idea, let's all do it. So she starts off with Troy and taking the Trojan horse into Troy. She looks at the behaviour of the Renaissance papacy. She looks at the behaviour of English foreign policy towards Sumerian American colonies just before the American War of Independence. And basically demonstrates, here are things that people were doing, lots of people, together, and everyone saying, this is a jolly good idea, and retrospectively look back and say, this is madness. We behave as if we really think that leadership is about the stretch limousines and the status and the red carpet. And that's how God ought to be as well. We understand leadership. We understand power. So God ought to be a bit like that, shouldn't he? A bit like Peter not wanting to have his feet washed. But Jesus perseveres because this is God. This is how God acts. This is our God, the servant. But secondly, which is what is extraordinary, as he persists in washing Peter, washing his feet, and then goes on to give him that commandment, a new commandment I give unto you, he makes it so clear, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. In a way, it's so obvious. There will be that about you that is so overwhelmingly different. People will not be able to help but stop and take notice. See how these Christians love one another. See how this love looks in practice. There's a fascinating book that came out a few years ago by a guy called Ronald Stark called The Rise of Christianity. And I've never actually sought to work out whether Stark was a Christian or not. It's written by a sociologist, really looking from a sociological point of view at the rise of Christianity. And he makes a very interesting observation, which is during one particular period in Rome, they had two devastating plagues. There was one in 165 AD, which wiped out somewhere between 25 and 30% of the population of the Roman Empire, including the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Then plague returned about 90 years later and had a similar devastating effect. And Stark looks at these two events, and he says those plagues were extraordinary events in how they actually raised the whole profile of Christians living in Rome. And he explains this by demonstrating that whereas the sort of pagan priests, the moment plague struck, were on their horse and cart and out of Rome as fast as the cart would take them to try and avoid the plague, and how people were left unburied in the streets, the Christians and the Christian leaders remained in Rome. They cared for their sick. They looked after their sick, and actually they looked after their sick neighbours as well. They did so compelled by love, and also because they believed in a Christ who was with them, and should they die and lose their earthly life, they would be with him in paradise, and therefore they were not afraid of death. And therefore those two things combined, their lack of fear of dying and their love not just for their own but actually for neighbours as well, had an extraordinary effect. Add to that Stark comments, because actually quite a number of the Christians survived because they received basic medical care, and even in a plague people can survive who might not otherwise have actually they're kept hydrated and cared for. There was perceived to be a miraculous goings on anyway with the number of survivals among the Christians and those they cared for. And Stark observes that those two events, those two plagues, had an extraordinary impact on how Christians were perceived in Rome, simply because they lived out what they believed. They very simply loved one another, and they allowed their love to overflow to those around them. It's picked up by Julian the Apostate. If you remember Julian the Apostate, the emperor who was the nephew of Constantine, he had an abortive attempt to return the empire to paganism. And there's a fascinating letter that has survived where Julian is writing to one of his governors in the province of Egypt, so in Alexandria. And he's basically saying, we have got to outdo the Christians in acts of good work. And he observes the fact that in Alexandria, the Christians care for the poor and the needy, including non-Christian poor and needy. And Julian picks this up and basically says, the Christians are always going to have more followers if they do this sort of thing. We have got to, as pagans or believers in the true gods as he perceived it, we've got to outdo them in this. And again, very simple acts, very obvious acts one might perceive. But people looked at and say, the Christians are different. See how they love one another. And for Christians today, that remains perhaps one of our biggest challenges. How do we make our faith, how do we demonstrate our faith, not to be a faith of condemnation, but a faith of love, and a faith of welcome and inclusion? I think in many ways it is probably put more powerfully than anywhere else in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. If you've ever read Les Miserables, I did attempt it once. I think I did get to the end, but it's very, very long, even longer than War and Peace, I hasten to add. In Les Miserables, the crunch moment, if you know the story, is where Jean Valjean encounters the Bishop of Digne. And the Bishop of Digne, Victor Hugo describes for over 100 pages for his saintliness, and he's a character who His family lost everything during the French Revolution. He has become bishop of this very small town in the centre of France. He has given away all his possessions except a few knives and forks and a couple of silver candlesticks. And in the book, and indeed in the musical and the film and everything else, we recall Jean Valjean having been released from prison, but having to carry with him a ticket of parole, which essentially means wherever he goes, he has to show that he's an ex-convict. And if you recall, he was put in prison for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his starving niece, and then re-imprisoned constantly for trying to escape. Jean Valjean, angry against the world, angry against mankind, turns up in Dean with his ticket of parole, which means people won't give him accommodation, they won't give him a job, or if they do, they won't pay him properly. Seen as an outcast and rejected in his eyes for nothing more than attempting to look after his own niece. And people tell him to go and visit the bishop. He's a bit of a soft touch. And so Jean Valjean turns up at the door of the bishop, who lives with his sister and his housekeeper. And the bishop welcomes him in, invites him to have a meal, invites him to stay the night. And during the night, Jean Valjean steals the bishop's silver knives and forks. And as he tries to escape, he's immediately arrested by the gendarmes who are patrolling Dean because they're keeping an eye on Jean Valjean because they don't trust him. And Jean Valjean is dragged back to the bishop's house. And the gendarmes say to the bishop, "This man has just abused your hospitality. He's abused your generosity. Here are your knives and forks back. We're taking him off to prison." And the crunch moment of the book is where the bishop looks at Jean Valjean and says, "My friend, why did you leave so quickly last night? You left the best bit." And he takes the silver candlesticks out of the cupboard and he hands them over to Jean Valjean. And the gendarmes are obviously a bit surprised, say the least, and they depart. Jean Valjean is overwhelmed by this act of love and cannot comprehend the depth of love where someone who he has just betrayed totally, in response, demonstrates generosity and love and kindness. And in the book, it turns Jean Valjean's life around. He sees himself from that moment on as belonging to God. And his life subsequently is spent in the service of God, seeking to serve other people. And symbolically throughout the book, although Jean Valjean is often on the move, he keeps the silver candlesticks, he never sells them. And for him, they are a reminder of the bishop's love and generosity, and in the Christian word, grace, unconditional, generous love. "By this will all know that you're my disciples, because you love one another." What does that love look like? Well, the third thing that struck me, it looks like service. It looks like total giving of self. Endless giving of self. About being weak and vulnerable for the sake of others. The giving of myself for others, not looking for the power or the authority. I don't know how many of you have read recently Jonathan Sacks's book on religious violence. It's a fascinating book called Not In My Name. And the core of the book, Jonathan Sacks does a rereading of the central chapters of Genesis. And he particularly looks at the Esau-Jacob story. And he makes a very powerful point from it. He says, Jacob as the chosen one, undoubtedly set apart by God, feels the need to grab the blessing for himself. And he demonstrates how in the story we have Jacob trying to grab the blessing from Esau that goes to the eldest son. How he tricks his way, if you remember, into Isaac's, to getting Isaac to give him a blessing. How he tricks his way to get Esau to give away his birthright for a mess of pottage. And Jacob tricks his way to get, if you like, the blessing of the elder son. And what Sacks demonstrates fascinatingly is as Jacob returns to Esau and wrestles the night before he meets Esau with the angel, and receives a blessing from the one he has apparently defeated in this battle as they wrestle together, Jacob discovers that the blessing he was after was the wrong one. He was trying to steal Esau's blessing of being the eldest son. And it's only as he wrestles with the angel that he discovers that the blessing God has for him isn't the blessing of the oldest son. It's the blessing of being set apart by God to be the weak one, to be the vulnerable one. And therefore the following day we find Jacob on his knees before his brother. His brother who technically he has his brother's birthright, but no, it's as if he is giving back to Esau the authority. He gives back to Esau shed loads of cattle and various other animals that he has raised when living with Laban. So Esau ends up wealthy as well. So Esau has all the blessings of being the eldest son and all those things which Jacob tried to take from him. But what Jacob has is the blessing of God. Jacob is the one set apart by God. Jacob's the one who actually has just been disabled by God. If you remember, now he limps. There is a weakness, a very powerful symbol of his weakness. They've been chosen by God. Is it being chosen for power and authority? Being chosen by God has been chosen for weakness. And Sachs makes the point that the Jews, he said, have always been chosen there to be weak, not powerful. Being set apart for God is about being set apart for weakness and for vulnerability. God, a servant God, who turns power on its head, but more than that, he totally redefines power. In our humanity, we've chosen to say power looks like this. Isn't it a little bit peculiar that Jesus for a moment washes his disciples' feet? But actually what we're saying is that the heart of the Godhead is servanthood. And this perhaps is the real crunch. So often we talk about God as love, and that is right. But because of our limited understanding of the word love, we think of love so easily as something emotional or very specific to another person. Jesus, in defining love, when he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you, what is the visual aid he gives them? Foot washing. What is the demonstration that shows it supremely? Death on the cross, the following day, that Friday. If you want to know what love looks like, he says, if you want to know what a God of love looks like, it is a servant God, because those two words, love and service, become almost interchangeable. What does love look like? Love looks like service. Love looks like self-giving. Well, that's a bit closer, we can understand that, but love as service. And I think so easily for us, because we hold on to the word love, which is absolutely right, and John, after all, is the apostle of love in his descriptions and the use of the word love in both his gospel and his epistles. But he is the one also who equates love and service so totally and completely. It's interesting, isn't it? But in so many of the hymns and the choruses we sing today, the word love is used frequently. The word service is there sometimes, but I'm not sure. I've never actually done a direct comparison, but I suspect that service only sort of creeps up a little there, sort of, you know, way, way behind the number of times love is used. What is the practicality of that? What is the reason for that? Well, let me just end with one very practical example. We're all aware that in experiencing love, those who are not Christians, who have no knowledge of God, are in some ways knocking on the door of heaven. They are experiencing something which is of God, because love is from God. And to experience love is to have some sense of the presence of God. But actually, service has a very similar impact. And one of the things that I've found again and again, and if you look at the history of Scripture Union over 150 years, the heart of Scripture Union ministry, interestingly, hasn't been the ministry to children, important though that is. It's been the young people who were children who begin to help on Scripture Union holidays, on Scripture Union activities. And it's these teenagers and young people who, as they serve the children, really begin to discover about God. Any of you who've helped on a holiday camp, or have helped on a holiday or a mission, will be aware that those who really learn about the presence of God and the faithfulness of God, well, they tend to be the leaders and the junior leaders in particular. It's those who are getting an opportunity to serve. Josiah Spires, in his own defense, if somebody made a commitment to Christ, the following week, when there was another meeting, that person would immediately be out doing something, putting out the chairs, handing out the hymn books. From day one, they'd be given an opportunity to serve, to use their gifts. Very simple though they were, and very practical. They do things for others. And one of the things that again and again one has seen is that it is in service we truly learn about Jesus. When we're on a camp, doing the washing up, doing the drying up, cooking the meals, playing a game for the umpteenth time with a little child and letting them win, that is where we find ourselves learning extraordinary things about the love and the presence of God. Yes, everything we're doing is for the children. Everything we're doing is to share the love of Jesus with the children. And ironically, we're the ones who are most blessed. We're the ones who learn the most. We're the ones who receive the most. Isn't that strange? But that is part of the topsy-turvy economy of the kingdom of which we are a part. That inviting people to serve. And here has been the lesson I've learned, that even in allowing non-Christians to serve in practical ways, in activities, is often the place that many non-Christians who have no knowledge of Jesus, they discover to their surprise that service is one of the most liberating and joyous and fulfilling things that we ever do. And of course that shouldn't surprise us, because God is service. Service comes from God. Service, far from being a rather embarrassing and annoying thing which we hope we might grow out of when we get older, service is what it's all about. I conclude back at St. Ebb's with my then vicar, David Fletcher. I think it must have been a Tuesday morning, and for yet another time we were putting away the chairs after the mums and toddlers group in the church hall. And my senior rector, a senior man, well respected all over, said to me, "Moving chairs, Tim," he said. "It's all about moving chairs." And I've never forgotten that we never move beyond that, because that service is at the very heart of the gospel. Using our gifts in the service of God, a servant God who in washing his disciples' feet wasn't saying, "You can do this for a little bit and then get on with the rest of your life." It was, "This is the very heart of the gospel. I am a servant God. Godhead is service. It is not about power and authority. It is not about red carpets and limousines. Our God is a servant God, and we are a servant people, because that's what we're made for. And actually that is where we find our truest and our fullest joy." Amen.
We're going to sing again. I'm just